So before we get started, also, I think we should do a round of applause for Sherry and the whole team that prepared the Seder this past week. What a wonderful job. We appreciate all the hard work and all the congregants who helped. And so we really greatly appreciate it. Cheryl was instrumental in putting that all together, so we thank you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this Shabbat, for your presence here with us already in such a beautiful way. We pray that you will bless us now as we continue to look at your word and in more depth. I pray for the anointing of your Holy Spirit to be able to speak your truth, to be able to communicate what you want to have us hear today. I pray that you will be honored and glorified in this, I ask in the name of Yeshua. Amen. And one more thing, Bruce, I forgot to tell you that Ray Hamilton passed away. Those are the words I heard my mother say last week, informing me that one of the remaining pillars of the Niagara Falls First Church of the Nazarene had gone to be with the Lord. I was not here this past weekend for the Seder, as I traveled home to spend the weekend, holiday weekend, with my mother. And it just so happened that Mr. Hamilton's funeral was being held on Saturday, and so I was able to attend. And he was a kind and gentle man, a faithful man, a man of the Scriptures. Even though he had no college education, he was a master of the Bible. His daughter said he loved to read history and other things, but by far the Bible was his favorite and what he read most often. He even memorized Scripture. In fact, one of his favorite passages was Isaiah 53, which he had memorized and which was read at his funeral. His granddaughter spoke eloquently of him and quoted numerous scriptures from memory herself, being taught by her grandfather. And what a testimony that was. His daughter, in her 70s now, read several beautifully written letters he had sent her in college in the early 60s. And I learned some things this past week witnessing the final faithfulness of a saint. He was faithful to the end of his long life. He was 98 years old, born in 1917. Hard to believe. I hope something similar could be said of me someday, sometime in the long-distant future. Will some young person from this congregation hear of my passing away and say, he was a pillar in the congregation, a godly man, an example that influenced my life. He loved the Lord and loved the Scriptures, and he was faithful to the Lord all his life. In hearing those beautiful letters being read and seeing the legacy he passed on to his children and grandchildren, it felt like I was hearing the final words of this exemplary man. And though Pesach is now completed, we have not had a traditional congregational service during this season. The Passover season and the Christian celebration of the Messiah's resurrection often coincide as they did this year. And I have learned greatly from the Messianic Jewish movement and from Judaism. And I have dedicated the last 27 years of my life to this movement, and I have been enriched greatly and have no plans to do otherwise. I've learned many depths of the Scripture and traditions that have brought additional meaning as well. And I believe the Christian world could stand to learn more as well if they could see the Jewish roots of the faith. However, there are times where we can learn from one another. And one of the Christian traditions I grew up with were Good Friday services, which most in the Christian world see as the day of Yeshua's crucifixion. Good Friday service is often, but not always, structured around the last words of Yeshua when he's upon the cross. And so today I felt led by the Lord to use this as the basis for my message, which is entitled Final Faithfulness, Yeshua's Last Words. And in his final words, we see his steadfast faithfulness to God's word and to him. And paying attention to the final words of important men and women of faith is a biblical tradition as well. In Jacob, we read in Genesis 49, his final words are he pronounces blessings over his 12 sons. Moses in Deuteronomy 33 says, this is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. And Moses recounts the blessings of the 12 tribes and of God's faithfulness to his people. And even King David's words are recorded in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, where he instructs Solomon on the ways of God and how God has blessed and used him. And so there's much biblical precedent for paying attention and valuing the final words of biblical figures to the point of them even being meticulously recorded, which we have in the Scriptures to benefit from. And so I think paying attention to what the Messiah said is also would be valuable for us and worth studying as well. My theme today is to encourage us to imitate the Messiah's example by always being faithful, even through trying circumstances. Encourage us to imitate the Messiah, his example, by always being faithful, even through trying circumstances. So I'd like to explore this theme by briefly examining the seven last words or utterances of Yeshua while upon the cross. And of course, we all know seven is the perfect number. Seven is for the week. It starts all over again. These seven sayings I've categorized in the following way. They speak of the future, of forgiveness, of family, of being forsaken, of his frailty that's finished, and of the Father. And they all start with the letter G, as you can see. F, that's what it is. And with each one of these, I'll have a little challenge for us as well. Just trying to see if you're awake out there. So these quotes are contained in all four Gospels, and there's no prescribed order of when they are spoken. I've had to infer the order that I've chosen based on the circumstances of each quote, and so you or other scholars may come up with another order, but in reality, the order is maybe not that significant. What is significant is what he said. So we're all very familiar with what happens as we prepare for these final words. After his final Seder, Yeshua is betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's brought to the high priest Caiaphas, and there he's asked if he is the Messiah, and he says, "You have said so," and the high priest rips his, tears his clothes, and what else do we need to hear? He's taken to Pilate and examined, and Pilate tries to release him. He doesn't find anything wrong with him, but yet it is he is implored to continue to bring him to death. Pilate even offers up another sacrifice, Barabbas, he brings out for them, but the crowd would not relent. So he relents and allows Messiah to be crucified, and he's beaten and scourged. He's put a crown of thorns is put upon his head, and he's mocked and slapped and punched, and his beard is plucked out. We read in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, "I offered my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." He then is asked to carry the cross beam, or the whole cross, or the cross beam, whatever it is, to the Golgotha, and where his feet and hands are nailed to the tree, and the sign is put over the top which says, "King of the Jews." And he's hung between two different thieves. And we've seen many depictions as they lay the tree into the hole and begin to bring it up, and it settles, and he's hanging there. I can think of the verse from John 12:32, which is, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And that's the point where we're at here. He has drawn all men to himself now. Here I am. So let's look at the first saying that he provides, which I consider to be the first one, in Luke chapter 23, verses 38 through 43. And what you're going to notice here is here he's focusing upon the future. And he's thinking of others. This is what's so amazing to me. "There was written above him, there was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him, 'Don't you fear God?' he said, since you are under the same sentence. 'We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Can you imagine if that was you? Yeshua, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Yeshua answered him, 'I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise.'" He's caring for others here. You'd think at any time in the incredible sacrifice he's been through, he'd only be thinking about himself. You know, "Oh my gosh, this is horrible. I feel terrible." But he's thinking of others. He knows his future destination. "Today you will be with me in paradise." He knows where he's going. Just like Moses led the people of Israel out of bondage, and he knew where they were going. They were going to the promised land. He's promising this criminal a future fellowship and love and intimacy in the spiritual realm. In fact, the word there for paradise is the Greek word paradisos, which means a park, an Eden, a place of future happiness. And just so there's no mistake, this is not similar to a different state than heaven itself. You know, the same word is used in Revelation 2:7, which says, you'll be given the right to eat from the tree of life and the paradise of God. It's the same Greek word. So obviously he's speaking of eternal heaven, where this thief would be. And we know that Yeshua has gone to prepare a place for us there. He says in John 14, verses 1 through 3, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. That's his desire, is to be with us, even from the Garden of Eden. It's interesting that in the end of the book of Revelation, we see the tree of life in the book of Revelation again. That's God's desire all along. He wanted to be with his people. Where you are, I may be also. So the challenge to us from this look at this first word, which is speaking of the future, is what about us? Are we concerned about the eternal destinies of others too? Are we concerned that others around us, where they're going to end up? Nobody preaches hellfire and brimstone anymore. That's old-fashioned, and nobody wants to come to the Lord in that way. But the reality is there is an eternity and a final judgment. Are we concerned about that? It'll motivate us. The second saying that he has is one, again, about forgiveness. Again, he's thinking about others, not himself. In Luke chapter 23, in the next few verses, 33 through 34. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Yeshua said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Incredible. He's expressing forgiveness to those who have just scourged him and beat him and torn his body apart, put a crown of thorns upon his head and slapped and beat and pulled his beard out, mocked him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That level of forgiveness is unimaginable to us as human beings, but yet Yeshua has that level of forgiveness in him. And so too, he tells us too that we should be mindful of the way we view our enemies. We should be mindful of the way we view those who are persecuting us or despitefully using us. In Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Then he even tells us in the Lord's Prayer that we said earlier today in Matthew 6:12, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now I've also heard it said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. How many have heard that too, translation? I've never liked that. Because it speaks to me, debt is like something you owe, like money. So it brings up to mind only money, because our society, that's how that word has evolved over time. In the Greek word there for trespass is harmatanu, which means to miss the mark, to err, to sin, for your faults, to offend, to sin, to trespass. And another version of the same word, pamtano, which means unintentional error or willful transgression. To fall, to fault, an offense, a sin, a trespass. That doesn't sound like debt to me. But again, I'm not a Greek scholar, and I've only looked at one source for this, which is the Strong's Concordance. So there may be, obviously, must be other ways the words can be translated, but it seems to me he's meaning who have wronged you, have sinned against you, who have done evil against you. In the same way, forgive them. So here we see Yeshua practicing this before our very eyes as he's hung between the two other thieves on his cross. He's forgiving those who have beaten him and done this to him. It's a fulfillment of Scripture also. In Psalm 22:18, it says, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." It's really kind of like the ultimate humiliation. That's about all he had left was whatever he was wearing, and they took that. And he wouldn't tear it up because his one garment was seamless, and so they retained that. But this casting lots, doesn't it bring to mind some other situations in Israel's history? The high priest cast lots over the goat on Yom Kippur. Which one will fall to, which will be the scapegoat, which will be the one that will be sacrificed? We think of Purim, which is where casting lots for when the destruction of Israel and the Jewish people would take place. So this lots brings to mind, I think, to Yeshua, these events in Israel's history. So what is the challenge of this, of the area of forgiveness? Are we practicing forgiveness as Yeshua did, even toward our enemies? Are we praying for those who despitefully use us? Are we forgiving those who trespass against us? The third thing that Yeshua says, third utterance, is regarding his family. We read in John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. And near the cross of Yeshua stood his mother's sister, which would be his aunt, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Yeshua saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Amazing again here to see Yeshua still mindful of the fact that of the earthly needs of his mother and to make sure that she is taken care of. And that the beloved disciple John, whose care she came under. I think Yeshua did have a special relationship with his mother. Here she has followed him through his entire ministry, even at the age of 12 when he was having his bar mitzvah there and stayed behind. When they had left to go home, they come back to find him. His mother is worried about him. And I believe also the last reference to Joseph, I think, is at that time, his mother and father. What happened to Joseph? Where is he? Where is he at the foot of the cross? The tradition is that he died at some point. And so here Yeshua experienced some point in his life the death of his earthly father, if that's the case. We don't know for sure. He also had a special relationship with John, the beloved disciple whom he loved. And he assigns his mother to him. And this is in obedience to the Ten Commandments. Again, it's tied into the Passover story, Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. It said this is the first commandment with a promise. But unfortunately, the promise doesn't apply to Yeshua. He doesn't live long in the land. But he does live eternally. He's resurrected. And I think often the Messianic movement, as long as many as may not want to face it, has been greatly influenced by the Protestant wing of Christianity, as it kind of was birthed out of that. And I grew up in a Protestant denomination. We've had such an overreaction to the way Mary and Miriam is treated in the Catholic Church that we tend to totally and utterly ignore her. Whereas there, you know, there's a potential for being deified and prayed to and stuff. And so there's an excess. But yet so much so that we tend to ignore her then. But I think she was a wonderful woman and worthy of study. And she harbored these things in her heart, it says. Here we see Yeshua takes the time. It is in his mind to ensure that his mother's earthly needs are being taken care of. For it was a harsh life for women in that day. You know, they couldn't just go out and get a job and take care of themselves. You know. So he's obedient to the scriptures. And also from James 1:27, it tells us, a religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Here we see Yeshua being obedient to that as well. He's taking care of his mother, who was a widow, we presume. So what's the challenge to us? Are we honoring our mothers and fathers? Are we taking care of those close to us who are in need of our families? Families take care of families. Are we doing that? The fourth statement that Yeshua makes now shifts from thinking of others to himself, about being forsaken. And we read in Matthew 27, verses 45 through 48, also Mark 15, and many of these scriptures are common in the Gospels, but here we read from Matthew 27, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Yeshua cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." So here we have this, what we believe to be the culmination of the sin being laid upon in the moment of separation between he and his father, the supernatural relationship that they had. I think it's hard for us to comprehend. Remember, he says so often, "I and the Father are one. I do what I hear my Father saying. I only do what my Father says." He's had an incredible walk with God, walks through the wilderness, through his temptation and all. He does what the Father says. And here in this moment, the Father turns his back, we believe, because Yeshua has become sin, become the sin of the world. The depth of the suffering he endured beyond the sheer physical beating and crucifixion, I think we cannot comprehend. It's a mental and spiritual burden of the world's sin. I can't even imagine my own sin, let alone the sin of this whole room placed upon him, let alone the sin of all the world that was to be born after he was even there. Our pea brains can't imagine it. But yet he suffered that. However, God chose to do that upon him. And here we see Yeshua feeling forsaken. In the Jewish people, it felt forsaken in Egypt when you're in bondage and lost in slavery for 430 years. We read in Psalm 22, which is what Yeshua is quoting here again. He gives us a foretaste of what he was suffering, what he was experiencing at this time. My God, why have you forsaken me? In Psalm 22, 1 through 11, why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. And in you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. This is how he's feeling. He's even here referring to his mother. And we are so familiar too with another description we see in the prophets from Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity of us all of our sin, not just here, but all of mankind. We have all felt alone and forsaken at times in our own lives. Here Yeshua is hanging by himself. One such example is Psalm 13 we can relate to with David. How long, O Lord? How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? And on he goes. So we also have experienced that in our lives at times. Forsaken, being alone. Nobody understands me. And all alone. And so what's the challenge for us here? When we are emotionally spent or feel forsaken by everyone, do we remain faithful to God and his ways, or do we run to the world for solace and for comfort? When we feel forsaken, do we remember the goodness of the Lord and what he has done? That's something we need to remember and follow the example of Yeshua here. The fifth utterance that he gives is, we find in John chapter 19, verses 28 through 29, this speaks of the frailty of his own human body. Again, another personal He's finally speaking, thinking about himself. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Yeshua said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, and so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Yeshua's lips. "I am thirsty." He's a human being. He's a human with weaknesses. His mouth and lips are parched, and he asks for a drink. I was reading one commentary that said this drink, this wine vinegar, was something that the soldiers drank. That was what they were drinking themselves, just as a drink, and they lifted some up to him. But what's always fascinating to me is the reference to the hyssop plant here. Because it's, if you hearken back to the Exodus story, the Passover story, Exodus 12:22, it was what was used to paint the blood on the doorposts. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. So the hyssop plant was used to paint the blood on the doorposts of the house. And so here we see Yeshua at the moment of death. The hyssop plant comes up to him with some wine on it. And I think he remembers the hyssop plant that was used to paint the blood on the doorposts. The blood is now all over this tree that he's hanging upon. And this is, we find this spoken of in Psalm 22 again, verses 14 through 19, of how he was feeling. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength has dried up like a potsherd," and a potsherd is just a piece of broken pottery that's just laying off. "And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the earth. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, and people stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me." And this is what Yeshua is experiencing, even though he's thirsty. And what's the challenge to us? Do we remain faithful to God and seek his help, even when we are physically drained and exhausted, or when we're sick? How many of you know that when you're really down or not feeling well, you know, it's like, you know, the temptation is, "I don't want to be bothered with all this stuff, you know. Let me just do my own thing, you know." And there are many people in our congregation, several that are facing extremely terrible physical strains upon their bodies, which if you've never been through it, you cannot comprehend. And it is very trying when you are physically weak and exhausted and tired and in pain and hurting to think on the things of the Lord. But somehow Yeshua did this. And somehow we trust that he will help us in those moments as well. Will we remain faithful in those moments in our own lives? The sixth utterance that he gives, again, is a personal one. We read in John chapter 19, verse 30. "When he had received the drink, Yeshua said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." So this is a thing of being finished. Each gospel has a tad different account of the final moment, and probably all are true. They're all just picking up a different thing of what he said at the very moment that he expired. But what's interesting to me here is that he says, "It is finished," which means to me he completed his task. "I finished the work God gave me." Well, what was he asked to do? What was his task? And so I've put together a little brief list here. I've always been interested by statements where Yeshua said, "I have come for this," or "I was sent for this." And so I think I have a brief compilation of the next slide there. "I have come that not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. I came to not to bring peace, but a sword. To turn a man against his father, a daughter against his mother. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I was sent to preach. I was sent to call sinners to repentance, to bring fire on the earth, to save the world, provide eternal life. I come in my Father's name. I've come to do the will of my Father. I've come for judgment so the blind will see and those who see will be blind. I've come that you may have life and life more abundantly." And we're told he came because he's the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. So we see Yeshua has finished his task, multifaceted task that the Lord gave him. And so what do we learn from that? The finishing. Are we conscious of his will for us, for our own lives? Are we fulfilling God's destiny for ourselves? Are we faithfully and unswervingly finishing the task and tasks that he has given us to fulfill? Remember a number of years ago, Dan and Patty and Juster and others in the leadership at Tikkun gave a whole series of messages about finishing strong, because they were recognizing they were starting to get older in life here, you know, and I want to finish strong in my life. You know, however many days I have, I want to finish strong, you know, as much as we can control it. You know, we never know what circumstances are going to happen to us health-wise or whatever, but I like to do the same. I want to finish the task God has given me to do, and I hope you do as well, as Yeshua did. The final statement that Yeshua makes that I believe is the final one that we find in Luke chapter 23. I think I have 24 up there, but it's actually 23, verses 44 through 46. It was now, and this is about his father, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Yeshua called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. So it says here, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness on the earth. That's from, the sixth hour is noon. From noon until 3 o'clock, darkness over the face of the earth while he's hanging upon the tree. Hearkening to our memory, the plague of darkness, that was one of the drops we put on our plate during the Seder. And that was the ninth plague. I think there were 3 days of darkness, so dark that it could be felt. Remember that scripture? Here's the whole earth is dark as this is happening to Yeshua. And what was the ninth plague followed by? The tenth plague, which was the death of the firstborn. Here we see Yeshua at this darkness. He is then loses his life, lays it down. There was no ram caught in the thicket for him. There was no other goat that could be passed, that it could be prayed over and released into the desert. The lot fell to him, and there was no substitute for him. And so God's first and only Son, the spotless Lamb, never sinned, who obeyed Torah, the perfect Jewish man, died as a sacrifice for our sins. And in his dying gasp, he entrusts himself to his Father. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He knows where his future destiny lies with the Father. He anticipates his resurrection. And I don't know about you, but I hope when I die, I can say such a thing. Again, none of us knows how life will transpire for us. But I think it would be a beautiful thing if you had enough consciousness and knew to say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Speaking of the intimacy and closeness of his relationship and walk with the Lord, do we have that? Do we have that same relationship? And the other part of this verse that always has spoken to me, and I know to you as well, is it says, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." I think it says this in at least one of, not one of the other, two of the other Gospels. You know that this is never explained? It never says what it meant, because the assumption was everybody knew what it meant. And here we are thousands of years later reading these scriptures, and many who have lost the knowledge of the temple service, of the structure of the temple and the tabernacle, may have a fleeting knowledge of what it is, but when we understand the depth of the privilege of being able to go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, when for thousands upon thousands of years only the high priest could do so, only one time a year, the privilege we have to now come into the presence of the living God, which is spoken of in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. "Therefore, brethren, have boldness to enter the holiest." We have boldness now to enter the holiest by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. The veil, I believe, was a symbol of his body, broken, opening the way. What was the veil? It was twisted linen of colors of blue, purple, and red. And that's what the human body is like. Blood and their veins is that color. Here's Yeshua's body hanging, the symbol of it hanging there for all those years. And that's torn, broken. When he's broken, it's open for us to be able to go through. Through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our challenge is, do we have the same intimate relationship with the Father as Yeshua did? Are we walking with him and talking with him throughout the day? Is he our loving Father that we desire to let our spirit be committed to? At the funeral I attended, the family members, as we walked in and greeted each guest and gave them a little paper that had a $2 bill attached to it. How many even knew there were $2 bills? I mean, it's not funny money, is it? It was Mr. Hamilton's wish that $2 bills would be used more and more and not just hoarded as oddities. And it was his wish to bless each one and get those $2 bills into circulation. Even in death, he was thinking of others. And so we have seen how Messiah Yeshua thought of others, even in his moments of death, as we've looked at his seven final words. My theme today has been to encourage us to imitate the Messiah's example by always being faithful, even through trying circumstances. We explored this theme by briefly looking at the seven last words that Yeshua said. And we had seven challenges. We saw Yeshua demonstrating his remarkable concern for others above his own personal needs, even on the tree. Amazing, and what an example to us. So quickly, the challenges we had are for the future. Are we concerned about the eternal destinies of others? About forgiveness, are we forgiving those who trespass against us? Are we blessing our enemies? For our families, are we honoring our mothers and fathers, taking care of our families? Forsaken. When we feel abandoned and forsaken, do we remain faithful? In our frailty, do we remain faithful when we are physically weak? Finished. Are we faithfully fulfilling our own destinies and finishing the task God has given us? And finally, as our Father, do we have an intimate relationship with the Lord that we long to be with him and to be in his arms? Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to look at the amazing things that you did and said, the life that you led, the remarkable example that you provided for each one of us. And you gave us instructions in all of these areas, and you demonstrated them even up to the point of your end of your earthly life. I pray you'll help us each to learn from these things, to be inspired, to be challenged, to have a closer walk with you, and to be obedient to your word, I pray. In the name of Yeshua, Lord. Amen. Thank you.